Welcome to Central Study Hour here at Sacramento Central's Seventh-day Adventist Church. Wherever you may be watching, thank you for joining us and happy Sabbath. Our first song request comes to us from Jeanette Kidd of California, and she sends hymn number 468, A Child of the King. Let's sing verses 1, 3, and 4. Jeanette, for sending that song. It's a beautiful reminder that we may not have the riches of this world, but we have a Heavenly Father who owns everything, and He is willing to give His children all above and all that we ask or think. And it's a blessing to know that we are a child of the King. If you have a special song request and we'd like to share it with us, please go to our website at saccentral.org. Go to the Contact Us link, scroll down to the hymn request link, click onto that, and you can leave your name, where you're from, and don't forget the title of the hymn, and we'll be happy to sing it with you on an upcoming Sabbath. Our next request is from Chris Ondike of Kenya, and the hymn request is hymn number 15, My Maker and My King. Let's sing verses 1, 2, and 4.
Flow.
bow our heads for prayer. Most kind Heavenly Father, thank you for the Sabbath. Thank you that you woke us up this morning and that you can give us peace in our hearts. And we pray that your Spirit will be with us as the Sabbath School is presented. We ask that you will bless those who speak and those who hear. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Our Sabbath School lesson here will be presented by our pastors panel. May you enjoy it and be richly blessed.
Well, we want to welcome you this morning and wish you a happy Sabbath. Glad you could join us for our Bible study time together. For all of our viewers, of course, we have a free offer for you. And today's offer is offer C22119. And so to receive that free offer, just call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. We'll be happy to get that out to you. It's a copy of this presentation on CD or DVD. So let us know which one you'd prefer. Happy to get that right out to you. This offer is for those in North American territories. We wish we could send it out further, but that's where we are and where we're limited to. Of course, if you want access to the study guide, that's on our website also at saccentral.org. We are grateful that you're sending us your notes. You're emailing us and letting us know that you're viewing and really appreciating what happens here each Sabbath morning as we share in God's Word together. We had a note I want to read that came in from Wally. Now, we're not sure where Wally's from. We think Wally is here in North America. But Wally sent in a note and he said, "I always enjoy your lessons." Now, he's referring to Pastor Fred. He always enjoys your lessons, Pastor Fred, and that's okay. Praise the Lord. When I say it's okay, I mean it's fine that he's not recognizing Michael myself, but he enjoys your lessons a lot. He says, "But my favorite part is when all three of you get together as friends and have a good time with each other. When I think what I used to think was a good time being in the world, there is joy in God's word." Amen, Wally. Amen. We really appreciate that. He says, "Thank you for your blessings to you and yours." Thank you, Wally, for sending that in. And each of you that are viewing, please send us a note. Let us know how you appreciate these studies and how they're blessing and helping you. Tell us, don't give us your name, tell us also where you're from. We really want to know where you're viewing from. That would be really helpful. Well, we are going into lesson number 6 here this morning, and we're reviewing the study guide, The Promise, God's Everlasting Covenant. And lesson number 6 is entitled Abraham's Seed. And there is a lot of really important information in this lesson that if the average Christian would understand, would save a lot of trouble, a lot of confusion when it comes to Bible prophecy and the role of Israel today in the world. This lesson will cover some of that, even though not directly. It does deal with some very important principles that need to be considered when talking about today's Israel. Who is today's Israel? Abraham. Who is Abraham's seed? And so we're going to look at that. We'll first go to our memory text. It's 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. And it says, "But you," Peter is writing to the Christian church, he says, "you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." What a wonderful promise. And it's wonderful to see how God views his children today. The lesson begins with a little story on Sabbath afternoon. It's a great little story that makes a very important point about a small town that there was a particular clock in town in this jeweler's window. And a lot of people in the town depended upon knowing the right time because of this clock in this jewelry store window. And one particular day, the clock stopped at 8:45. And people passing by saw the time, businessmen, children going to school, different individuals going to work. They saw the time was 8:45. They didn't realize that it stopped. And so many children and people going to work that day arrived late, not knowing that little clock that they depended upon had stopped. Interestingly, and I think it's an important point the author makes, that God had put Israel in the world in a very strategic location between the kind of the center of three continents, where there was a lot of land trade, sea trade, so that his people might be a blessing. He'd put them there in a special sense to be, quote unquote, the watch, the clock of the world. And unfortunately, from time to time, the clock stopped. But not always lost, because God had a faithful remnant that he would preserve, and as he does today. And so we're going to identify in today's lesson, identify number one, and the role of God's true Israel, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So with that said, that little preamble, let's go to Sunday's lesson. Pastor Mike, above all people.
Sunday begins with a text at the very top. If you're following in your lesson, you see it's from Deuteronomy 7:6. And it reads as follows, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself." Then it says, "Above all people that are upon the face of the earth." Now, I think we need to realize from the get-go here that that doesn't mean that God had chosen the Israelites because they were a holy people. He did not choose them for that reason. He chose them to become a holy people, and that was the purpose of him choosing them. It says, "The God has chosen you to be," that is, to become a special people unto himself. When God did this, he did two things. First thing was he showed himself faithful in his promise to Abraham. He says, "From you I will bring a great nation." And the second thing, this is really amazing, God was demonstrating the wonder of his amazing grace toward a nation of former slaves who, after 400 plus years, I mean, they were ignorant. That wasn't really their fault. But nonetheless, they were ignorant. They were idolatrous. They were totally undeserving, and yet God exercises this undeserving favor. And he says, "I'm going to take you, and I'm going to set you above all people." And later on, we're going to look at what that means, above all people. But continuing with Monday, Pastor Fred, could you read for us Ezekiel 16:8, and then answer this question? I'll repeat the question for you. The question will be, how does this verse, Ezekiel 16:8, explain the Lord's choosing of Israel? But go ahead, read that.
All right, Ezekiel 16:8 is a very interesting verse because it almost sounds like God's looking at Israel like a man looks at a woman romantically. So Ezekiel 16:8 says, "Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine." So God's choosing of Israel seems to be here simply because of love, almost like a man chooses a woman, you know. But it's a little deeper than that, of course, but that's kind of interesting because we don't usually think of God being attracted to us or Israel because, man, they were a mess. So how could he have looked at them with love? So it's kind of the mystery of divine love. But I want to go back to the verse at the top of the page, Deuteronomy 7:6, and I'm looking in the Bible where, you know, the one where he says, "I've chosen thee to be above all people of the earth." Well, the next verse says, "The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So it wasn't because of anything special about them. There wasn't a single thing about Israel that made God pick them because they were a better choice than anyone else, except maybe the promises to Abraham. He's keeping his promises to Abraham. And so it's simply love from God's part, honoring the promise, and he liberates them from slavery in Egypt by a great display of power. And then the author says, let her, that is Israel, once grasp these great facts and she would realize that she was indeed a holy and specially treasured people. And then the author says this, any tendency on her part, therefore, to surrender such a noble status was reprehensible. And so the question was, or is God's election of Israel conditional? It seems so. It seems that they could surrender it or they could reject it. But he chose them purely out of love.
Mm-hmm. Almost seems irrational in some ways, doesn't it? You know, God is, I mean, all the knowledge of the universe is in his mind. And yet he has this, and it's not irrational, I'm not making light of it, but he has this grace. And it seems irrational to our minds. Why would you set your love upon us? It's just incredible. Pastor Chris, Deuteronomy 28:1.
Mm-hmm. Sure, let's read that together.
Yeah.
Yeah. Deuteronomy 28 verse 1 says, now it shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully at all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. So this verse follows suit with what we've been talking about, how God chose Israel to be above all people. This verse at the bottom says that he would set them high above all the nations of the world. So in other words, God's plans for Israel was that Israel would be exalted, they'd be elevated above all nations. Essentially, they would be set forth as an example of God's ideal for all nations. Mm. So this wasn't about competition. It was really about faithfulness. And being faithful, God would elevate them.
Yeah, thank you. Appreciate that. Toward the bottom of the lesson, actually the beginning of the last paragraph, we read these words. According to the divine plan, the Israelites were to be both a royal and a priestly race. Now, Fred, can you expound a bit on royalty here? What's it say?
Well, when we think of royalty, we think of the family of a king. You know, the cousins, the sons and daughters, princes and princesses. And, you know, I'm not connected to any royal family in this earth, but Israel, as sons and daughters of the King of heaven and earth, were to prevail over the realm of sin on this planet. Mm-hmm. In other words, our royal connection to our Father in heaven means he expects us to provide moral leadership, a king over morality, you know, and righteous living.
Mm. Yeah.
Point.
Yeah, okay. Royalty, priesthood, Chris.
Priesthood.
A royal nation, a priestly nation.
Sure. I think when we think about a priest and the function and role of a priest, you've got someone who's praying, who's leading out in worship. We're thinking about an Old Testament priest. Someone is involved in praise and sacrifice. Priests were also intermediaries between God and the people. And so God, when he refers to us as a holy priesthood, he's asking us to be involved in that ministry of reconciliation, bringing people to God and helping people to have a saving relationship with him. In another sense, priests were to instruct the people. And so God has put his people here on the earth to instruct individuals in the way of righteousness, to preach the gospel, through the Word of God, and also to be examples of holy living, letting people see the blessings and benefits of what it means to serve and follow God.
Mm. Yeah. Another thought that just pops in my mind there, you know, the priest intercedes. Mm-hmm. There's certainly a place for us as God's people to engage in intercessory prayer, isn't there?
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
You know, the lost coin in your own house, or people you don't know on the other side of the world who are suffering, there's a place to intercede in prayer there, most definitely. Just going to the box, the question in the box at the bottom of the page, it tells us, look at the phrase in the verse for today, speaking of the memory verse, look at the phrase in the verse for today in which the Lord says that they were to be above all people of the earth. Considering all that the word has taught us about virtue and humility and the danger of pride, and we need to underscore that. It says, what do you think that verse means? In what ways were they to be above all the people? And again, looking at ourselves, should we apply that idea to ourselves as a church as well? If so, how? I think that's a good question. You got any thoughts there, anybody?
Yeah. You know, when it says they were supposed to be above all people of the earth, it's more like how a big brother is above a little brother. You know, a good big brother does everything he can to lift a little brother up. And so God's putting them above in order to lift, not to squash down, not to be superior. And this would only work if they were a holy people. Because once pride and position gets in the way, people don't treat each other that well. Mm. So it's like a gospel commission of sorts to be a blessing to all the world. You know, all the other blessings that God wished to bestow on Israel were simply to increase their witness. And it would only work if they would be people of love and humble hearts.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Anyway, let's move on to Monday.
Okay, that's me.
Yeah.
This one's called Land Deal. You know, the part of the covenant promises was a promised land for the children of Israel. The promise was first given to Abraham, but then it was repeated to Isaac. And right by the word land deal, it says Genesis 35:12, that's when it was repeated to Jacob. And then the author points out that Joseph on his deathbed repeated the words of the promise, Genesis 50:24. So this promised land for the people was repeated over and over again through Genesis. And then the author also points out that one of the times the promise was given to Abraham, it was told that there would be a 400-year delay to get the land. And, you know, during the 400 years, they were in Egypt and so on. So the promise of the fulfillment of the land began at the time of Moses, when he took the children of Israel out of Egypt and they're heading toward the promised land. But Joshua is the one who actually got to bring them in. But that's not the complete fulfillment, because they didn't have all the land that God had promised yet. It didn't happen until the time of David and Solomon. But Moses repeated the promise and the divine command. This was the promise. Behold, I have set the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land. Deuteronomy 1:8. So what did Israel have to do to get the land? Go take it. Mm-hmm. You know, trust God, go take it. Mm-hmm. Now, I want to go back to Deuteronomy. Pastor Chris read Deuteronomy 28:1, and I'm going to read that again. Deuteronomy 28:1, we'll follow it closely, and then we're going to read another verse in Deuteronomy. It says, and it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I commanded thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. All right, now go to Deuteronomy 28:15, verse 15 in the same chapter. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. In fact, if you read farther, it says that they would become the lowest of people on the earth. Mm. All right, so these words imply that keeping the land was a part of being in the covenant, right? And so I'm going to ask Pastor Chris, what obligation do these words imply was part of the covenant? You know, what was required of Israel?
Well, according to these verses, it's very clear, and you can see this throughout the scriptures, obedience. If they would obey, God would bless. But if they disobeyed, then they would there'd be consequences to that. Or curses, as
yeah,
it's
King
referred
James,
to here.
King James says curses. Mm-hmm. All right, so were blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience just arbitrary responses from God? Mm. Or is there a deeper meaning here?
Yeah, there's certainly a deeper meaning. We have to be careful we don't view God as someone who is arbitrary and trying to do us harm, because he's not. In a large part, not in every part, but in a large part, the results of disobedience would come as natural consequences. There's a cause and effect relationship going on here. So if you think about the law of gravity, and I've used this example many times before, the law of gravity, if we defy the law of gravity, then it could spell disaster, especially if you think you can fly from the top of a tall building, and you can't. If you defy spiritual laws, then there are consequences as well. We need to consider that without the law of gravity, our feet wouldn't remain on planet Earth. Who knows where we would end up. So we have respect for the law of gravity, not only because defiance would spell trouble, but also because it keeps us here on planet Earth, keeps our feet on the ground instead of out in space somewhere. So the law of gravity is really for our benefit. God has set it up that way. It's for our benefit. And his commandments, his law, is also for our benefit. No question about that. Now, there are a lot of people, whether they are Christian or call themselves Christian, they have a lot of respect for God's law because of its benefits. But ultimately, God doesn't want us just to have respect for his law. He wants us to love his law. Because ultimately, and after all, his law is about loving him supremely and loving our fellow man as ourselves. So his law is really a reflection of his character. And those who follow God obey God because they love him. So to them, the law of God isn't a bunch of rules to be meticulously followed. The law of God is a way of life because God's people are allowing God to write his law on their hearts and in their minds. And that's what we're doing here today. When we come around God's word, when we spend time in private devotions, family worship, here in church, we're letting God write his law on our hearts and our minds. Or at least that's what we should.
Yeah, so I see it as an appreciation for right principles.
Correct.
Yep. The way things work. Mm-hmm. You know, think about it this way. If they reject God and push him away, they're also pushing away his protection from enemies.
That's true too.
And some of the curses were enemies would overrun them. Mm-hmm. If they reject God and push him away, aren't they also pushing away his blessings? Yeah, the rain and the crops and good health and so on. All right, so I'd like you to take your Bibles and go to Leviticus 26. And we're going to look at some verses here that I believe show that keeping the promised land was conditional. So let's look at Leviticus 26. Verse 27 and 28 sound pretty severe, but we'll read some other verses in addition. It says, so Leviticus 26, 27 says, "But and if ye will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury, and I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins." And verse 32 tells us what one of those chastisement would be. "And I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished." So he says, look, if you don't follow me, if you push me away, your protection's gone, your enemies are going to be astonished when they have the land instead of you. Verse 32 says, "And I will scatter you among the heathen and draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbath as long as it lieth desolate, and ye be in your enemy's land. Even then shall the land rest and enjoy your Sabbath." So, Pastor Mike, how does this passage show that keeping the promised land was conditional?
Yeah, well, it's obvious despite all the promises of the land, these promises were not unconditional, and you've made that very clear here. They came as part of the covenant. And if Israel did not comply with that, with their part of the agreement, then the promises were nullified. How can you, in this world, we operate a business, and there's got to be agreements, and there's got to be, both sides have to comply with their obligation. God is no different with this, and the end result of this is not dealing with a business. This is dealing with the nation's eternal destiny, and the fact that the effect that he wants them to have on the earth, which will affect the eternal destiny of others. So God made it very clear that the land would be taken from them if they didn't comply. And again, if I can just repeat a couple of verses you did, verse 32, it's very clear. It says, "And I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished." Now imagine that. Here's the enemies of God, of Israel. They're familiar with the fact that this God, he opened a way through the Red Sea. these people, like the people in Jericho, they were fearful. Then suddenly they're astonished to see that this mighty God just opens the door for them to come and trample on them and take over their possessions. Mm. It makes you wonder if the heathen realized, you know, these people were great while they remained faithful to God.
Yeah.
But when they overstepped their bounds, see what happens. The devil knows that as well. He knows that. He knows our strength is in being faithful to God. Mm-hmm. And so by one means or another, he's always trying to get us to commit the sin, which was their problem, of presumption. Just, you know, I have a right to this. I expect this.
So sometimes people find it hard to balance, you know, like you have Paul in Romans talking about righteousness by faith. And then you come to the Old Testament, it says, blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. It sounds like two different things to some people. In the box at the bottom, it says, as Christians, we look forward to receiving and keeping the promised lands. Our promised land we're looking forward to is new heaven and new earth. They have been promised to us, just as the promised land was promised to Israel. The difference, however, is that once we get there, there's no chance of us ever losing it.
Yeah.
You know? And then it says, at the same time, there are conditions for getting there. Mm-hmm. Mm. So the question here is, how do you understand what these conditions are, especially in the context of salvation by faith alone? How do we reconcile that?
Well, I'll just add that, like any promise of God to be received and maintained, we must accept them and keep them by faith in Christ. Actually, all the promises of God are in Christ. So in order to receive the promise of eternal life and all the glories and wonders of heaven and see the fulfillment of Jesus' words, the meek shall inherit the earth, then one needs to receive Christ as Savior and as Lord. And that certainly all involves confession and repentance and faith and obedience. Our accepting Christ as Savior is really our title to heaven. It's our passport to heaven. And receiving Christ as Lord, allowing him to call the shots in our life daily, is really our fitness for heaven. It's centered on and always will be centered upon our faith and trust in Christ.
Do you want to add to that or anything?
A thought came to mind in Hebrews here. Excuse me, I had it already. Hebrews chapter 10, it's speaking of faith, but it's Hebrews 38. Chapter 10, verse 38, now the just shall live by faith. Praise the Lord, you know. Mm-hmm. But it says, but if any man draw back, this is God speaking, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Mm. So God has a right. God has a perfect right. And if I was in God's shoes, I'd do the same thing. I'm sure we all would. Mm-hmm. Look at your children. You know, children, I love you. I love you with all my heart. This is what I give you. This I work to feed you. I'm trying to save up to send you to college, but there are conditions. So if we have conditions, why shouldn't God? But it says this, but we are not of them who draw back unto perdition. So God says, live by faith, but if you disobey him, you are drawing back unto perdition. But hopefully it says, but we're not of them that do that, but we're them who believe and remain faithful, not with a presumptuous faith, but a true faith that demonstrates itself in obedience. We are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul.
So we receive righteousness by faith alone, but true faith always results in obedience because we trust God and we know his love, appreciate his principles, and we want to fulfill the conditions. In other words, there's a love motivation again. That's the key thing. Obedience that comes through righteousness by faith is obedience motivated by love. Mm-hmm. If it's just some outward conformity, then that's not righteousness by faith at all.
Yeah, words can come cheap, can't they?
Yeah.
I love you. Well, how much?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, just on what you said, that's why John could say in Revelation 22:14, blessed are those who do his commandments, for they shall inherit or receive or have access to the tree of life.
Yeah.
So obedience is a prerequisite, which can only happen if a person has a faith
that
relationship
works
with Christ.
Yeah, a faith that works.
Works.
Yeah. All right, we're going to Tuesdays now.
Okay, that's me, Israel and the covenant. So let's now go to Jeremiah. We're going to go back to the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 8. And, you know, it's oftentimes when you think about the covenant, God's covenant with his people, we always see it from a very positive perspective. If you do this, then here are all the benefits and the pluses. And I want you to notice, though, Jeremiah 11, verse 8, where God says, "You did not obey or incline your ear, but everyone followed the dictates of his evil heart or mind. Therefore, I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant, which I have commanded them to do, but which they have not done." So what part of the covenant, words of the covenant, would God bring upon his disobedient people? Would it be the blessings or the curses? It would be the curses, that's right. There's something bad here. There's two sides to the covenant coin. From that perspective, there are the blessings and the curses. We've been talking about that. If obedient, then blessings. If disobedient, then curses. And this principle is seen in the story of Noah. God offered him preservation from destruction, from the flood and his family, but Noah needed to obey in order to receive the blessings. And what was he commissioned to do? He was to build the boat. Yeah, he was to build the boat. But more than that, the Bible says he was a preacher of righteousness. So he had a relationship, a saving relationship with God as well, obviously, and that led him to obedience. Now, thinking about Noah, let's go to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. And Pastor Mike, we're going to come over to you because there's a similarity here between Jeremiah 11, 8 and Genesis 6, verse 5. Genesis 6, 5 says, and this is pre-flood, God's looking at the world. He's saying, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that," notice, "every intent of the thoughts of his heart," or his mind, "was only evil continually." So Pastor Mike, when you compare this verse with Jeremiah 11, verse 8, what parallel do you see here?
Yeah, without question, the big denominator that unites both groups is evil thoughts.
Okay.
Evil mind.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And it's the thoughts that lead to actions and so
yeah.
on. Yeah. So let's talk a little bit about the mind and controlling our thoughts for a little bit. What does this verse and Jeremiah 11, 8 then say or tell us about the importance of having control over yeah. our thoughts?
Yeah, we need control of our thoughts because, as it says in Proverbs 23:7, "As a man thinks, so is he." So our thinking process is a major component which shapes and molds our characters. There's a statement in the Spirit of Prophecy, I didn't get the reference, but it says, "If the thoughts are wrong, the feelings will be wrong. And the thoughts and feelings combined make up the moral character." So the thoughts and feelings are right. Feelings will be right. And character, which is the end product of bad thinking or good thinking, you finish up with a character. That character will determine a person's destiny. Mm. In our High Calling, page 331, the servant of the Lord says this, "Those who would reform, the first work of those who would reform is to purify the imagination." So if you want to have a reformed life, you want to be a born-again Christian, well, you need Jesus in your heart. And you need to ask him to help you with that first work, that is to purify that mind that he has given you. This can only be done through his grace, of course. So if you want to be a reformer, reform your life, but as well, we have called to be reformers. We are to be repairers of the breach, to go out and call people back, you know, to preach third angel's message, the everlasting gospel, and to call people back to the downtrodden law, the fourth commandment. But it says, "Be transformed through the renewing of your mind." So the new birth, conversion, it settles a whole bunch of questions. Conversion, it settles a whole bunch of issues in a person's life. When Jesus comes in, and we give him that mind, and he takes up his residence there, he is the one that can renew that mind and renew those pure thoughts. Now, that having taken place, we have to maintain that. And that's where every day we need to renew that commitment. Every day we need to immerse our mind in Scripture and in prayer. And we also need to understand the power of the will. About page 48 in Steps to Christ, Ellen White says, if we understand the power of the will, a complete change can be made in the life and also with the thoughts. Mm-hmm. So in other words, if a thought comes to you, try this. Say, dear God, and we're told to do this. She says, when wrong thoughts come, say, I do not recognize these thoughts as being in harmony with my own mind, but I turn from them as I would from the adversary himself.
Amen.
So you say, Lotman?
I said amen.
Oh, you did, huh? Thank you.
Yeah, because I think that one of the reasons people have so much trouble with thoughts is they assume that thought belongs to them.
Yeah.
And sometimes the enemy is putting those thoughts
there.
And we have to reject those thoughts.
Yeah, he puts those in there and he says, this is yours. You own this. This is what you're like. No, you don't acknowledge it. You exercise your will and he said, dear God, I choose to think pure and holy thoughts. I exercise my will to do this. And now in faith, I believe that you've answered my prayer. You live out your faith. You've answered my prayer. So I praise you in the name of Jesus because I have the victory right now. And you live that out.
Amen.
You know, it's not rocket science, but it's remembering to do that.
Right. See, I'm doing Bible studies with a man right now who has struggled with thoughts of vengeance and people he doesn't like when he tries to pray and when he tries to read his Bible. Mm. And I explained to him what you just said.
Yeah.
And 2 weeks later, he's telling me it's really a lot better.
It works. Yeah. And one last thing, you know, those memory verses. Mm-hmm. And I'll tell you this about memory verses. Beware, because you might think, if I get a bunch of memory verses, when you recite a memory verse, you may know it so well, your mind can wander. You're reciting it, but your mind is still wandering. Mm-hmm. Try and visualize it as it's written in Scripture so you focus your eyes on that as well. But memory verses, Philippians 4:8. What is it? Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things
are good report.
Good report. If there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things.
Amen. Yeah.
So didn't mean to be so long-winded.
You've unpacked that for us, Pastor Mike, and we appreciate that because the issues of life come from the heart, the mind.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so the thoughts need to be guarded. So when we talk about Israel and Israel's apostasy, they would repent and come back to God and God would bless them and then they would fall again. And God seemed to be always there to take them in. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 3. Verses 1 and 20, we're going to read these two verses. And then, and these verses talk about Israel's apostasy. Then I have a couple of questions for you, Pastor Fred. Probably try to make these a little more succinct so we can get to Wednesday, Thursday. Jeremiah 3 verse 1 says, they say if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again? Would not that land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers. You return to me, yet return to me, says the Lord. Now look at verse 20. Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. So these verses are talking about Israel's apostasy. What do these verses tell us about the covenant God wants with us?
Well, a covenant is more than a deal.
Right.
It's a relationship.
Right.
And because the covenant is a relationship involving a commitment as serious as a marriage commitment, this is why God uses the imagery of marriage, an unfaithful wife, to talk about how serious it is to break the covenant. See, the point is, Israel's apostasy wasn't rooted in disobedience. It was rooted in a broken relationship with God that resulted in disobedience. Mm-hmm. And that's what brought all the consequences to them.
So why is the relational aspect so important in the Christian's life? And I want to follow up with another question. Why, if our relationship with God isn't right, then are we so prone to fall into sin, as you just mentioned?
Well, a relationship with God is a living connection with God. Mm-hmm. It means it's a living connection with His power, His strength, His wisdom to make good choices and to live out a happy, holy life. There isn't any other way. When we don't have the living connection with Jesus, we naturally fail. It's just that simple.
So what would you say then if someone asked you how he or she could develop a deep, loving relationship with God? I don't know if this could be done succinctly, but...
I'm going to try.
Yeah, I know you are.
I'll say we got to make sure we respond to God's drawing on our hearts, recognizing our personal sin and need, And by seeking God with all our hearts and repentance and prayer and Bible study, you know, and repeat daily.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, amen, amen. All right, with that, let's go to Wednesday, the remnant, Pastor Mike.
Yeah, I'm moving right along here. Pastor Chris, if you could get ready to read Isaiah 4, 3, and Fred, if you could get ready to read Micah 4, 6, and 7. There will be a faithful remnant at the end. We know that. By the grace of God, we'll be part of it. And there's also a faithful remnant in the time of Israel, sometimes few in number, but they were there. So with the remnant in mind, reading from the lesson, it says, despite Israel's repeated cycle of apostasy, divine judgments, and repentance, what hope is found in the following texts that anybody then and even now can be part of God's faithful remnant?
Fred. Mm-hmm. So Isaiah 4 verse 3, do you want me to do that?
Yes.
Sure. It says, and it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains, this is referring to the remnant, in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. So God's plans for Israel obviously were spoiled because of Israel's disobedience, but they weren't completely frustrated because among the weeds, as the author put it, there are a few flowers. Mm. And I like the way he presents it. He says, many of the Old Testament prophets speak of this faithful remnant whom God would gather to himself as a lovely bouquet, talking about bouquet of flowers. The purpose of preserving a faithful few, a remnant, was the same purpose God had for Israel, that they would declare his glory, declare who he was. And of course, through his people, he had hoped that many would come from near and from far to worship the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords.
Beautiful. Yeah. Fred.
All right, Micah 4, 6, and 7 talks about God assembling a remnant. So let's look at Micah 4, 6, and 7. In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted, and I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation, and the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth, even forever. So even though these people had already gone through a lot of consequences and curses, God is saying, I will gather a remnant. The point is that no matter how bad the situation could be, and it was bad at the time of Micah, God always has had some faithful people who, despite the apostasy around them, have kept their calling and election sure. And even though their people may fail, they keep their end of the covenant. They might actually suffer with the curses that come upon their people as a whole, but they can be faithful to the end and receive the blessings of the covenant, at least that of eternal life.
Amen.
If we're faithful.
Yeah.
Thank you. Just a little bit more here for Wednesday, then we'll move to Thursday. I want to read from Zephaniah 3, 12 and 13. It says, and I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. And it says, the remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. While again we see a faithful remnant pictured in these two verses, what parallels can we apply between the remnant then and God's remnant at the very end of time? Do we see anything there?
I had a couple of quick things, and maybe they're really obvious and I'm stealing someone's thunder, but verse 13, and they would speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. That reminds me of Revelation 14, verse 5, speaking of the 144,000, the faithful who will go through the last day crisis. Amen. It says that they there would be no guile found in their mouth because they follow the Lamb. They're representing Jesus.
Without fault before the
without
throne.
Without fault. Amen. Yeah. And then the last one I want to share is the end of verse 13, and no one shall make them afraid. That reminds me of Revelation 14, 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now, that verse standing alone, you might say, well, that doesn't take necessarily a lot of courage, but you have to remember, these people are doing this in the face of universal persecution and pressure to conform to the mark of the beast. And so they have an unusual amount of courage, and they do not fear anybody. And that, of course, comes because of their solid, faithful relationship with God. Like Queen Esther, like Nehemiah, like Daniel, like Joseph, they were courageous for God despite the consequences.
Amen. So there'll be no iniquity found in them. So they'll be faithful to that covenant.
Amen.
Let's go over to Thursday then, Pastor.
So Pastor Fred.
Okay.
Spiritual Israel.
Yeah, so the concept of spiritual Israel, the plan of creating a faithful people to serve God, it says that the Old Testament looked forward to a time when the Lord would create a spiritual Israel, a faithful body of believers, Jews and Gentiles who would carry on the work of preaching the gospel to the world. And of course, they say, welcome to the early church, because the early church fulfilled this. But where in the Bible, or where in the Old Testament, do we find the idea of a spiritual Israel made up of both Jews and Gentiles who would finish the gospel commission? So, Mike, you got something kind of quick there?
Yes. In Genesis 12:3, God spoke to Abraham, and he says, in thee shall all nations of the families be, sorry, shall all families of the earth be blessed. In Genesis 17, he says, you shall be a father of many nations. Verse 5, for a father of many nations will I make of thee. Verse 6, then I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come from thee. It's very clear here that God has larger plans in resolving the question of redemption. Not the Jews were, he was going to work through them, not that they should remain exclusive to reach the rest of the world. So his big picture at the end is, and even now that picture is being fulfilled, we're in the New Testament and we're in the Christian era, is that every person from every race, every nation can be part of this compact here that God is seeking to put together. And Abraham, when Jesus comes and Abraham comes up, he's going to see people from all over the planet, and they are going to be able to trace their spiritual kinship to him. He's going to see the fulfillment. Wow, God really did it, didn't he?
All right, Chris, where else in the Old Testament do you see a prophecy of spiritual Israel?
Yeah, so there's a couple of places. We won't look at it, but look at one of them, Isaiah 11:10. It's a good verse to look at. But if you go further on into Isaiah chapter 56, notice verses 6 through 8. I'm just going to pull out pieces here for us. It says, also the sons of the foreigner who joined themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord to be a servant. So the call wasn't just for Israel. The call was for the foreigner, even to keep the Sabbath. Look at verse 7. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Go down to the bottom of verse 7. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for the Jews. Is that what it says? No, it says for all nations. Now look at verse 8. The Lord who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others beside those who are gathered to him. So this speaks to God's plan to gather as many as possible, all who would, to himself, whether Jew or Gentile.
Amen. All right, so Mike, would you read Galatians 3:7-9? We're going to go right to spiritual Israel now.
Yeah. It says, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Verse 8, and the scripture, notice this, the scripture foreseeing, what scripture? Old Testament scripture. The Old Testament scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham.
So what we see is Paul saying the Old Testament foresaw that this would come. So would you read verse 14 now?
Verse 14, and yes. It says that the blessing of Abraham might come on us, the Gentiles, through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith.
So what is the key factor that enables anyone, Jew or Gentile, to receive the promised blessings to Abraham?
Faith in Jesus Christ.
Yeah, it's that simple.
Yeah.
All right, would you read verses 26 to 29, Pastor Chris?
Sure. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise.
Amen. All right, so being connected with Christ is everything. according to Paul, how does a person put on Christ?
Well, in verse 27, it says, if you are baptized, you've put on Christ. And getting baptized, of course, is when a person shows publicly that they have faith in Christ, which, of course, involves repentance and conversion.
Yeah. All right, so verse 28, what's Paul saying here? Is he breaking down distinctions of gender, nationality, and social status? What's his point here?
Well, Paul is breaking down distinctions as far as salvation is concerned. He's not commenting on all the natural differences between people that are just facts of life. For example, the physical differences between men and women, differences between ethnicities, even between slave and free, and so on. His point is that salvation is available to everyone, no matter who they are, where they've come from, no matter what the differences are. That's the sum of it.
All right, so even though people are different, how can we all be one in Christ?
Well, Jesus, I've always seen it this way. Jesus is the hub of the will. And as closer we all come to Christ, the closer we walk with him, the closer we'll be together in oneness. Oneness in purpose, oneness in love, oneness in truth, oneness in aspirations, etc.
Okay, I think we need to close now, looking at the time.
Okay, good. It's been good. Thank you, gentlemen. Excellent lesson. Trust you've been blessed. Remember, God's true Israel, whether before or after the cross, is Israel of faith. People who live a spiritual covenant relationship with him. And we've been called as God's Israel today to be his representatives, holding out to the world the saving grace of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful privilege. Amen. Truly. Thanks for joining us. It's been great. And thank you for tuning in as well. We're glad that you joined us. Don't forget your free offer. It's offer C22119, C22119. To receive that free offer, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for the CD or DVD of this presentation. We'll get it to you. This offer is for those in North American territories. We look forward to seeing you next week. Until then, God richly bless you.